Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The life and work of Martin Luther in Radio Biography with Pastor Jamie Krieger.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. I am Jamie Krieger, and I am the Associate Pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of the Greater London. At Christ Church, we hold services every Sunday morning at 10:30. Pastor John Ehlers and I are also co-vacancy pastors of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow, Essex, where the services take place on Sundays at 11 a.m. For Bible study times, as well as other activities and missions sponsored by these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk and find us under directory. I am also Lutheran Radio UK's manager and would love to hear your opinions on our entire range of programs. So send me an email on manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. We are back with Radio Biography and the last of five episodes in our series on Martin Luther. And Dr. Robert Rosin from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri is back with us. Welcome, Dr. Rosin. Luther caused an unquestionable impact on the church, on German culture, and even fostered the development of a standard version of the German language. He influenced church singing, as you said on our last program, and added several principles to the art of translation, and also influenced the translation into English of the King James Bible. It sounds as if Luther has influenced us in ways that we aren't even aware of. Could you please give us some more examples that are inherent to the UK?
Let's back up and take a little bit of a running start with the business of Bible and translation that's there. Obviously, having the Bible in your own language is invaluable. What good does it do to have a book that one can't read other than just sort of look at it on the shelf? Although I must say I have some of these myself. I teach a lot in different countries around the world, and I always try, if I can, to buy a copy of the Bible if it's available in that particular country's language. My wife asked me why I do that, because I can't read these things anyway. There are too many different versions that are there. I could never learn the language and then really learn it well enough to read the Bible. But for me, it reminds me that these people have the word in their own tongue, and that's important to them. Having the Bible in German was important for the Reformation. Henry VIII, in one sense, kept the Anglican Church, the Church of England, as Catholic as it was, that is to say, as sort of Roman as it was for a while, because people themselves couldn't read the Bible and see what it said. He was no fan initially of English language Bible translations. He became a fan of it when it was to his advantage, to show, in fact, that his marriage issues had passages in the Old Testament that he was arguing over, and also to show that papacy was not there in the way that people thought it might have been found in the Scriptures. So he would become a fan, and he would see to the publication of the Great Bible in 1540. But prior to that, the English suffered because they had a lack of Scriptures. In the 14th and into the early 15th century, there was a movement that was critical of the church called Lollardy. John Wycliffe was an Oxford don who called for some reforms within the church, though he did it all with Latin writings. Some of them were translated. Other English things were published with his name, alleging they were his, but probably not. But one thing Wycliffe did do was he encouraged people to read the Bible in their own language and see to the publication of it in a kind of earlier English. When the Lollards became a problem, socially and also even politically, there was a revolt in the early 15th century by some Lollards. The understandable reaction of both church and crown was to say, well, these people are problems. They're problems because they have their own theological ideas. They're getting them from reading the Bible, and we've got to stop that. And so in England, in order to have a Bible published in English, that is to say a translation or a version of it in English, you had to have official approval through the church, and they, of course, would check with the crown, and that simply wasn't given. So for about a century, roughly a century before the Reformation comes in the 16th century, in Germany, there were some 20 to two dozen translations of the Bible before Luther's came along. His was popular because it was so good, but it's not the first version. There were other versions. In that same time frame, if you look at the history of England, in the church in England, the number of translations, zero. And it makes a difference on what people know about the Bible. So Luther put it in the hands of the people, but there were English who also understood this as well. People like Matthew Tyndale or Miles Coverdale, who tried to translate the Bible, met with opposition. Editions would have to be published in secret on the continent, smuggled in. And of course, at the time, the powers that be that were here in England didn't appreciate that. They tried to stop this sort of thing. When the Reformation unfolds, you get a fellow like Robert Barnes, who had rather Lutheran leanings in Cambridge. Barnes also was a great promoter of Bible translations and getting the Bible into the hands of the people. So they're kind of taking a cue from Luther. Obviously, you know, we're not talking about a German Bible being brought in for the English. That makes no sense. But the basic principle is there. And the same thing with putting other religious literature in the hands of the people. Printing press is wonderful for making this available. You know, you can imagine, how could you run a Reformation if you had to handwrite everything and go person to person? You're working there really on then mouth-to-mouth messages, and it's very hard to be consistent that way and to gain a wider audience. But the printing press opens everything up. And Luther saw the value of this, as did the Reformation. The English do too. And they take a cue from that. Putting the Bible in the hands of the people was nothing Luther thought to be afraid of. Henry saw it to his political advantage. After that, as we get into the latter half of the 16th century, there are some issues. There were Christians from England who fled to the continent during the days of Mary. They came back with what they call the so-called Geneva Bible, which was wonderful. It was in their language, but it also contained notes, kind of study notes, as it were. That, when you got to the Old Testament and they had examples of evil kings, suggested that they might even consider regicide, you know, the execution or the elimination of a king if he went against God's law. That's not something that most monarchs like to have circulated. You never know who's going to decide that what a monarch did was against God's will and ought to be punished. You don't want to give people any ideas. And so the Geneva Bible wasn't particularly welcome. There were all sorts of translations getting in from the continent being circulated. When Elizabeth gave way to James, James saw to the publication of the King James Version, the authorized version. We're celebrating the 400th anniversary in 2011 of the King James Bible. And it was done so that in a sense we could have, he thought, a kind of uniform translation. No more notes on regicide. And you would have other translations that would tend to smooth out more radical ideas and translations in some of these other versions. So, and it was also really in a tongue that people could understand. It's not common man's language, King James Bible, but it's intelligible. Luther's was kind of the same way. He listened to how people talked, and he knew the idioms, but then he also understood that you can't just use an idiom from one place. You know, how people might say things in Pett's Wood might be not how they say them in Burnham Wood or in, up in East Kilbride if you cross the border and go north. And so you've got to be able to bridge these things, talk for the common man, and yet make it intelligible to all. And if, in the end, it sounds as if God is speaking German, that was a success for Luther.
In view of all this heavy influence, why then is Luther such an illustrious unknown to the broad audience in the UK and often misread in scholastic circles?
There are probably a variety of reasons for that. None of them are certainly fatal. They can all be easily overcome. I suppose part of it goes back a little bit to what we talked about earlier, the kind of connection of Luther with modern political movements, unfair connections, mistaken connections, but there's a kind of backlash against him. You know, people have long memories. Americans tend to forget things about things rather quickly, I think. I think people in Europe, where there is less space, let's say, less room to move around and to maneuver, tend to sort of sit in one place and think more about the past. I know that's a relative statement, and that's really kind of broad and sweeping. But it happens. I see it in conversation. Someone will say something to me. I'll say, why don't you do this and this and this? And they say, oh, we couldn't possibly do that back in 1930. And I'm thinking, 1930, you know, that's now 80 years ago. That's two generations, three generations. And no, but this is still a very current issue, for example, for some problem today. And so I think people look back on Luther and they still remember World War II. And they think here is this German and he's responsible for this, mistakenly. It's the cliches that do the damage. But so it is. I think there's a certain interest in one's own Reformation, one's own heritage. They understandably want to focus on people like Bilney and Latimer and Barnes in the scholarly world and their own contributions. There is also a tendency in some modern historiography to suggest that maybe even the Reformation was unnecessary. I mean, what were the people really clamoring for? That's a little bit of a problem because, of course, if you don't have a well-educated laity, well-educated common people, how should they know what they want? Perhaps all they can do is kind of voice discontent, and then when presented with an option, if it clicks, then fine. I mean, Luther didn't know quite what he wanted as he's searching for a loving God until he stumbles across the gospel, or to put it another way, until God finds him with his good news of salvation in Jesus, of forgiveness and life in Jesus. I mean, otherwise, you'd say, well, why did Luther flounder this long? You know, if he knows what he's looking for, just go out and say it right off the bat. It's not that simple. See, and so I think when you say the common folk in the 16th century didn't really want a Reformation, you'd say, well, what should they have wanted? Do you expect them to be sitting there saying, you know, I'm waiting for my Reformation to come? Of course not. And so some people, however, suggest the Reformation was really unnecessary. And if it's unnecessary, then why do we bother with the English, let alone with Luther, say? It's a lot of little things, I think, that really kind of combine to make him a relative unknown. But none of these are really fatal. There's some great resources available. It's a little bit old, but there's been a second edition of a short single-volume English biography by James Kittleson. It's K-I-T-T-E-L-S-O-N, Luther the Reformer. Jim was a professor for years at Ohio State University, and then near the end of his career, he retired from there and then went and taught at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota for a while. Jim has a really nice grasp on Luther's faith and life. You'll hear some of that earthy language because he quotes Luther. You have to understand that's coming. But it's a great book for kind of putting Luther in context. So if somebody's looking for a biography, that's one possibility. And then there are more, too. That's one that just comes to mind right off the top of my head. I think that as we move toward 1517, there will be more and more interest in Reformation in general. People will look at their own national Reformation movements, but there's no denying 1517 is a year associated with Luther and 95 Theses, and so that really can't be avoided. There's bound to be some pickup of interest, people looking at what's going on.
Now going back to the Reformations in the plural that you mentioned before, is Luther to blame for the plethora of Christian denominations out there?
I suppose yes, indirectly in this sense. Luther stood at Worms. Worms is a city along the Rhine River, just to south of Mainz, kind of in southwest Germany. He stood at Worms in front of the Emperor Charles with all the representatives from the different German principalities around. And when asked to take back his writings, confronted with what he'd written, he first tried to engage them in debate. He said, well, not everything is the same. Some of these are just simply restatements of basic Christian truths. No one's argued with them, and they would have none of it. Take it back or not. Which is it going to be? And so he said to them, well, since you've asked for a simple answer, let me give you without horns or teeth. That is to say, we'd say in English, no curveballs. No googly bowlers here. Right down the middle. Here it comes. Fat pitch right down the middle to be belted away. And a fat ball right down the middle of the cricket pitch. And he says, unless I am convinced by scripture or by evident reason, I cannot and will not recant. For it's neither safe nor right to go against one's conscience. Now, later on in history, in the days of the Enlightenment in the 17th century, they looked at that statement and they said, oh, Luther has two standards, scripture and clear reason, plain everyday reason. That's not what Luther's talking about. When Luther says ratio evidens, evident reason, or clear reason, this is a kind of technical term in his mind. It is the mind that has been schooled or formed by something, and that something is the Word of God. So that in daily life, there are many things we encounter, and you can't say, oh, there's a Bible passage that speaks to this, or, oh, I know what God wants me to say because there is something. We can't do that. God doesn't say, you know, oh, drive on this side of the road and only go 50 kilometers an hour. But clear reason tells me that because I must preserve life and property, fifth and seventh commandments, when the government reasonably says, stay on this side of the road and only drive this fast, that's what I'm supposed to do. There's no grand debate about this. It just simply is clear reason that tells me. My point is that reason is supposed to be in concert with the Word of God. And then he says, and when the Word speaks to me, I should not go against my conscience. Well, the difficulty, of course, with that is that we, still in a fallen world, can get all sorts of notions into our head and interpret things all sorts of ways, and people subsequently did do that. They thought about this or that doctrine in some other way than had been traditionally understood, or that most of the Reformation went, and in direction in which most of the Reformation went. And so you get different groups, if you will, that arise. There are some critics of the Reformation who will say, see, this is Luther's fault. What's he supposed to use for a standard? He says, scripture alone. That doesn't get us anywhere. Everyone can interpret the scripture any way he wants. What they mean to say, really, is we should have stayed with church. You know, as if when you look at the history of it, the institutional church is a great monolith that has never had any disagreement within it and always been exactly on course. That's silly. But when we look at the Bible, there are ways in which it should be read. It asks to be read as a message from God, given through prophets and apostles. When we talk about hermeneutics, this is the study of how messages. Hermes was the messenger god in ancient Greece, and hermeneutics brings messages to us. It is a way in which we read or understand texts. Texts are asked to be read in a certain way. Poetry presents itself as poetry. History, a chronicle history, is that way. A religious revelation, the word of God that comes from the prophets and apostles, in another way. And it presents a certain message that's there, not for us to kind of take and twist and distort, but to read at kind of simple face value. And Luther had great confidence that if people simply did that, when they finished with the scriptures, they would come away understanding that God, who created the world, then was bound and determined in his love to win it back and recreate it when sin came into the world. And the Old Testament is a long story of God repeating promises of the salvation to come. And then the Christ that was expected in the Old Testament comes. We see him in the Gospels. And then the New Testament is the story of the church now proclaiming this message. It's a very simple read of the Bible. And so Luther had confidence that people seeing this could just simply read it for themselves. So in a sense, I suppose you can say by eliminating the church as a kind of guarantor of the single position, which frankly it never had anyway, Luther is responsible for this. On the other hand, denominations, as you said, is really kind of an American phenomenon. What you have in Europe are really more territorial churches. In the German lands, a given principality would have a given faith, Lutheran, Reformed, Roman Catholic. Within England, you have the Anglican Church, which has a special political status and a historical connection. We don't have anything like that in the United States. When colonization came to the United States, you have individual colonies that preferred one, even supported one. But there is an old thesis by church historian Sidney Mead, M-E-A-D. The Mead thesis says, in effect, in Europe, after the great theological controversies, people have no space, they have only time to solve their problems. Where should you go if you are a religious dissenter with a different view? There's no place. In America, on the other hand, with colonies, they have to make a success of colonies quickly. They have no time, but they have infinite space early on in colonial America. So if you have a different religious view, we may discuss it a while, but then one of us is going to have to move. We move, the seaboard fills up, and when we become an independent country in America, we can't possibly have a single territorial church. We cannot have a single national faith like Anglicanism. It just simply doesn't work. And so we live with people on top of each other, overlapping in denominations. That's a phenomenon we've really sort of exported back to Europe a little bit. But is Luther responsible for that? I mean, clearly not. He can't see that kind of a scenario unfolding. And he always understands that there will always be people who have their own ideas, really from a kind of misreading of the scriptures. But generally speaking, an honest and faithful reading should lead people pretty much in the same direction.
Thank you, Dr. Rosin. We will take a break now, and when we come back, I would like for you to speak to us a little about Luther's catechism and about his understanding of mission. Don't go away. We will be right back here on Lutheran Radio UK.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
Careful now, children. Have a good weekend and don't forget to bring your homework on Monday morning.
Hey, Gabby, do you want to come and play with us?
Cool. When?
Sunday morning.
Sorry, I can't. I got Sunday school.
School on Sunday? Don't you get bored?
Do I get bored of learning how much Jesus loves me? Of course not.
How about homework?
I love it because Sunday school is about Jesus' work for us.
Bring your children to Sunday school. Our Sunday schools are all about Jesus and to all God's children. Find out where your nearest Lutheran congregation is on lutheran.co.uk.
You are listening to Lutheran Radio UK, all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back. You are listening to Radio Biography, and we are talking to Dr. Robert Rosin from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, about the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther, a man with a profound theological insight that has shaped to a great extent the world we live in today. Dr. Rosin, how did Luther's catechisms influence Christian education, and are they still valid for us to use them today?
Catechisms are not new with Luther. The medieval church had catechisms, all sorts of catechisms. It was very common in those catechisms to deal with the creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the commandments, as Luther did. They often then added extra prayers or different things that they thought children should know about worship in the church. So catechisms weren't new. They also had the tool of wall charts, I guess we would say, where catechisms were put on the wall, a single large page with illustrations. So people, even who were illiterate, could get the point when the priest explained to them what this is about. Then when they came to church, they were reminded of these. So catechisms aren't new. Luther understood the value of catechisms. He fussed during the early years of the 1520s about getting a catechism out for people, and he did some sort of pre-catechism writings, a short little booklet on Christian instruction and so forth. But he really wanted something more. He just simply couldn't get at it. The workload is too great, too many controversies. Leave it for someone else. There were also other catechisms that arose during the course of the Reformation and sometimes used in other areas of the German lands. But Luther's proved to be by far the most popular. His catechisms really grow out of a kind of shock visit that he had out to the countryside in Saxony in 1527. Some from Wittenberg went out to make what they call church visits, to go around from parish to parish and to see how things were going. And what they discovered was that although the Reformation had been around now for a decade or more, the influence of the gospel message just seemed to be stalled. Priests didn't know quite how to preach, and people certainly weren't seeming to learn the gospel because the priests were doing a relatively poor example. Still, it's understandable. They came out of an old system with an old understanding of religion, if any at all. They might have just been reciting the Mass book. But to teach people this new evangelical faith, Luther went out also into Saxony, saw this terrible spiritual poverty, really, and came back then determined to write his catechisms. They came out finally in 1529. He started first, and that catechism got to be larger and larger and larger. It kind of ballooned. Well, I don't want to say ballooned out of shape, but it became quite oversized. And he simply called it the large catechism. That was intended then for pastors to use for their own instruction, and they could use it, draw out of it in teaching children. And Luther then, having let this one catechism kind of get away from him and become the large catechism, started again with the small. And it has short little explanations to basic parts of the Christian faith. The commandment, creeds, and Lord's Prayer are there still again. Luther put them in a slightly different order, starting with the commandments. They had come traditionally later in that trio because what they wanted people to do was to say, well, here is the Christian church. This is what you are, creed, and you pray, and now here's what you do in order to be Christian. And Luther said, no, we should really start with the expectations God has of us. The commandments, of course, came out of the Old Testament, out of Exodus, and they're really a description of how God has made Israel at Sinai. He's not giving them law, something to do to become his people. He's describing how they already are as his people that he's redeemed, that he's brought out of Egyptian slavery. But when people forget this, when they lose track of this, then the law turns around and confronts them and accuses them. It becomes a kind of a mirror, as we say. And at that point, we have to ask ourselves, am I matching up or not? So Luther put it at the beginning and said, here's how Christians really are, but is this the case with you? You see this in his explanations to the catechism. We should fear and love God that we may not, and there comes some things, but that we rather may. He's describing what Christian life is not like and what it is like. And when you add them all up, it really comes in the end to perfection. That's what God would like us. We strive. We understand also we aren't going to meet it. And so we turn then next to the creed, which tells us God not only made the world, but when fallen then moves to redeem it and to bring people into the faith, third article there. And then we beseech God to keep us in this church in the Lord's Prayer, talking about the basics that we need for our lives. He added sacraments because by the time he wrote the catechism, there was a lot of confusion from the other smaller groups, so-called sacramentarians, who either dismissed sacraments as being unnecessary or they had a wrong or a different understanding. They looked at baptism as my declaration of my pledge to God that I make as an adult, rather than as God drawing me and committing himself to us in baptism. And they looked at the Lord's Supper again as my doing, my historical commemoration, my reenactment of this. It's a little like reenacting, the Battle of Hastings or something like that. And you say, well, what good do we get out of that? Well, we remember what happened in our past history, and that might move us to to greater interest in citizenship and involvement indirectly like that. So too with the Lord's Supper. What value do we get out of it? The sacramentarian said, really nothing, except it kind of prompts me to think about the Christian faith again. Luther said, not so. It says, this is my body for you, for the forgiveness of sins, my blood for the remission of your sins. There's gospel there. And people weren't seeing that. Many still thought of the Mass as a sacrifice, not a sacrament. And there were the sacramentarians. So he added these parts as well. And then a little later, another theologian, probably Osiander, Andreas Osiander, wrote the little part on confession, on forgiveness. And so we have six parts often in the catechism today. Are they still valid and useful? Sure, of course. We have new translations of the catechism that kind of help us with the wording at times. But basically, what we're dealing with is the basics of the Christian life, a description of how we are, a description of how God moves to create the world, to redeem it, and to make it His, and an invitation to be near God in prayer in the Lord's Supper, and then in baptism that follow in the sacraments. Prayer is not a sacrament. Prayer is our bringing our petitions to God, who readily wants to hear, and then He responds. And part of the response is in the proclamation of the gospel, and it's also there in the giving of the sacraments, gospel tied to those things. Catechism's useful? Yeah, sure. I think that catechisms are the kind of thing that people keep with them their whole lives. I tell our SEM students all the time, you've got to know this backwards and forwards, not because it's some sort of exercise and it makes us feel good to make you learn something, but there are all sorts of things you can draw upon again and again out of the catechism. We mentioned before, just for one example, God's love does not find its object, it creates its object. And the idea that that to those who do them, God cannot deny them grace. That was the Roman teaching Luther rejected. Look at the third article of the Creed. I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. That phrase, that sentence reflects that other more sophisticated theology that Luther gave. So it's there in simple form in the catechism. If you know the words and really think about what they're saying, you find all sorts of things to draw in the course of your daily life.
Luther's always been criticized for not having an interest in mission. Is that a valid criticism?
Lutheran missions is really a topic that has to be understood in its 16th century context. Luther is around at the time when the Americas are being discovered and colonized. The Spanish, actually, and the Portuguese have already been there. We've already had an argument between the Spanish and the Portuguese over how we're going to carve this up, and Pope Alexander the Sixth drew a line, went down the middle of the Atlantic, and the Portuguese complained, so he moved it to the west a little bit. And so oddly enough, there's some people in Brazil who speak Portuguese instead of Spanish. It's a historical accident, you know, but that's how God operates in the world. So the colonies are there and being built. The German lands, though, being fragmented as they were, weren't colonizers then. The French and the English, the Spanish, the Portuguese, they all did this. The Italians weren't really good either. They're fragmented as well. Luther knows of the New World. He mentions it about three or four times in his writings, but only obliquely. Once in a letter to Charles V, the emperor, he addressed him as the emperor of this, the king of these lands, the leader of such and such, and the ruler of many other places, including islands to the west. It's a reference to the New World. It's that kind of an oblique reference, a passing reference Luther makes. He doesn't dwell on it, really, in his writings. He certainly knows. But he's not going to go there. They're not going to send missionaries there. And so he's got other things to focus on. He sees missions really as a witness to the people next door. He talked about his pagan Germans, his noble pagan neighbors. And they're the ones that have to hear the word. I think we sometimes have this notion in our mind of a kind of romantic throwback notion of missions being going somewhere to deepest, darkest, you know, Africa, to the ends of the earth, something like that. Then you go to Africa and you find out some of these places are pretty sophisticated. These people are not dummies. They're living in you know, they have their challenges, but so do we. And in fact, these days, we find when you look at greater Christianity, missionaries coming from Africa into Europe to spread the gospel. Now, Luther sees missions really as any kind of witnessing to people, even next door. He said we have enough work to do right here within our own lands, our own neighborhoods, to our families, to our neighbors, and around. He would certainly, of course, like the Jews and the Muslims to understand this as well, but they're not at the point where people are engaging in that kind of a discussion, that kind of a dialogue with them. Christian missions is missions at home. There is a Luther hymn, "May God Bestow on Us His Grace," and there he talks about spreading the word to those right next door, and unto God convert them, as the verse goes. That's missions for him. Yeah, I'd say that Luther doesn't like missions just simply doesn't understand. It's different. And in some ways, you know, it's almost contemporary. There was a time when we thought missions was going elsewhere. We have Christian America, we have Christian Europe, and so what do? Well, we've got to share it with the rest of the world. But now, you know, you have historic Christianity around, but practicing Christianity is often very weak in these places. The world is really very mixed now, and the truth is the greatest growth is coming elsewhere, not here at home. Missions in America and missions in Europe is now a hot topic, and Europe is really a mission field again.
Thank you, Dr. Rosine, for the time you granted us and for helping us improve our understanding of the Reformation with this series on Martin Luther here on Radio Biography, and for speaking to our listeners about so many relevant things to our day and age. We wish you safe traveling and God's blessings as you continue to enlighten students with this knowledge. Radio Biography will be back soon here on Lutherman Radio UK as we continue to review the contributions of the greatest theologians of all time, the world they lived in, and if what they said still applies to us today. I would like to hear your impressions and suggestions on this program, as well as Lutheran Radio UK's entire range of shows. Send an email to me, Pastor Jamie Krieger, to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this series is available for download from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Lutheran Radio UK is the radio station of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. For information about our congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk and click on directory. I hope and pray that by our broadcast, you'd be encouraged to learn more about the Lutheran exposition of the Holy Scriptures, which Martin Luther was ready to die for, uncompromisingly saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." I would like to invite you to visit the nearest Lutheran congregation to you and partake with your family in our worship services, Bible studies, and Sunday schools. Check our program online and stay tuned for our next programs. God's blessings to you, and goodbye for now.